And the sermon, if you like these things, is entitled Perfect Love Relationship. Perfect Love Relationship. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Lord, as we look at this perfect relationship we have with you, we ask that that would then flow over, as your word says, into love not only for you, but for one another. Lord, may your love, may your Spirit compel us, embolden us to love as you do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the early 2000s, a heat wave went across the Midwest of the United States. Temperatures soared into the high 90s and low hundreds for days. And I know that sounds like nothing here, but for the Midwest, this was not only uncomfortable, but deadly. Many elderly people didn't live with air conditioning, and though this had gotten this high in the past, it was not only uncomfortable, it was now deadly because many of the elderly were too afraid to open their windows. With unopened windows, temperatures in their apartments and homes went up to 120, 130 degrees. And sadly, these people died from heat exhaustion, from dehydration. Well, as this was going on, this phenomenon, news stations started asking elderly people who'd grown up, well, what did y'all do in the past when it got up to this temperature? And what the people said was, well, we would, at night, we'd all go out on the street, and we'd just hang out. And then when it got really late and cooled off, we'd all go in, leave the windows open, and sleep. And then they said, well, and it when it was really, really hot, what we'd all do is, we lived in Chicago, so we just go down to the beach. We just all sleep on the beach together. Now, we hear that today, and the whole community sleep on the beach together? You know, now, we wouldn't even do that. We're scared to even crack our windows at night at fear that someone might come in. You know, fear is the characterization of many of our relationships today. You know, for some, that fear is due to actual events in their life that does cause them to rightly fear. For others, it's the response to our sensationalized news that always shows the worst of what's happening in the world and doesn't remind you that most Americans are living safe and normal lives. In other cases, it's the deterioration of communities due to real and actual violence and burglaries. And still others, there's the fear of the unknown of the neighbor who they might see, but they've never actually talked to, because they just go home and go into their home and shut the door. So they fear the unknown. But whatever the reason, our relationships are often characterized by fear. But we were not created to live in fear of one another. Rather, we were created to live in a perfect relationship with one another and with God. You know, due to sin, our relationship with God was destroyed and also our relationship with one another. Yet God graciously, as we saw last week, sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to renew our relationship with him, that we might have new life. And so we have to ask, what does a renewed relationship look like? And John's going to give us three aspects this morning of a perfect love relationship. If you like to jot notes, like the outline, first we're going to see in verses 13 through 16 that we remain in God by the Spirit. Remain in God by the Spirit, verses 13 through 16. Second, in verses 17 through 18, we'll see that we remove fear through love. We remove fear through love. So first, remain in God by the Spirit, verses 13 and 16. Second, remove fear through love, verses 17 and 18. And then last and third, we respond to God's love in verses 19 through 21. Respond to God's love. But look again at verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And John is going to lay out three ways that we can know for sure that we remain in God. And the first way they can do this is by the Spirit. That's what it says. Because he has given us of his Spirit. Now this is a subjective, internal experience. This was read for us at the beginning of the service, middle of the service by Josh. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So how do we know that we remain in God? Well, because we have the Spirit, and it leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. It leads us to have joy, to want to worship and praise God. You know, it should concern us if we always struggle to pray, and we never find it a joy to come and worship. Now, I use the words never and always purposefully, because yes, every Christian is going to struggle. We should expect that as with any relationship, there will be ups and downs. Every moment of our Christian life is not a mountaintop. But if there's never this sense of, I want to worship God, it's a joy to come and sing his praises, then we have to go, well, is the Spirit within me? Because the Spirit calls us to say, Abba, Father, to respond in joy and love. And so we should be concerned if all of our Christian life is just duty, if there's never any delight, any joy that says, I have the Spirit, it makes me want to honor and praise God with my lips, with my being. And so that's the first way John says that they can know that they abide in him. Well, second, in verses 14 through 15, they can know if they abide in him, verse 14, if they continue to testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and they confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the first test was subjective. You know, there's nothing that shows whether you have the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not an external act. It's an internal that leads external. But here, this is objective. What do you say with your lips is true? Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, confessing is more than just the right doctrine. It's confessing allegiance, confessing that he's your Savior and Lord. And as we saw, he said that we, referring to the apostles, have seen and known him, that he really did come. He really did come to save the world. And so as John said earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, since the Savior of the world has come, they have a desire not to sin, because they know that they've been saved. But if they do sin, they have a propitiation with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But it says something interesting here in verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 14, that he has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what does he mean when he says Jesus is the Savior of the world? Does that mean that everyone in the world is going to be saved? Well, world can be used many ways. Again, in Romans chapter 8, we read about how even the creation was saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is redeeming creation back to the way it was intended. Along with that, there is a sense in which Jesus died for all people. He died for the world. But there's another sense in which not everyone is going to be saved. We can see that throughout the Bible. Even Jesus warns that there are some who will perish. And so some, I think, have clearly articulated this by saying that Jesus is sufficient for all people, but his death was efficient for those who would come to him. You know, Jesus' death supplied a sacrifice that all could come, but it was efficient, or it was saving, only for those who would trust in him. Now, no matter how you finish grappling with all of that, we should stand back and go, this is amazing. You know, we should stand in awe. All that anyone would have someone rebel against them and then go and make a way for them to be brought back. But this isn't just anyone. This is the creator and the just judge of the universe. And he sent his only son for rebels, for his enemies. And as we just said, that should lead us to go, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? And that leads to the third part, the third way they can know that they remain in God's love, and that's verse 16. They can be confident of their relationship with God by remaining in love. Excuse me, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So they've not only come to know and believe God's love, but they've experienced it. They've tasted and seen that God is good. Now, it's important. What does this love look like? And John explained it for us in verse 10. He said, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so last week we said that God's love means at least five things. First, God's love is shown through self-sacrifice. You know, God's love is shown by taking something that actually hurts him for the benefit of others. So second, first it was self-sacrifice. Second, it was costly. It took his one and only son. Love is a costly venture. Third, he didn't have to. It was for his enemies. You know, it wasn't like he had an obligation to love. God loved even when he didn't have to. Fourth, his love is real and tangible. It can be seen. It's not just a statement. It was seen by the act of his son dying in our place. And then fifth, his love is for the benefit of others. It's not just for him. His love spills over so they benefit from it. So John summarizes that since God is love, those who truly know God will remain in love. But is that us remaining in God's love? Or is it our love remaining for God? Or is it our love remaining for others? Whose love remains for whom? Or is that even the right grammar? Who can figure all these who's and whom's out? Who knows? But nonetheless, I think it's probably right to say all three. If we know God's love, it actually leads to us loving God and us loving one another. You know, if we know love God, God's love, that is the foundation for all the other loves we should have. As we started, God restored our relationship. And what does that look like? Well, now we realize his love for us, and then that leads to our love for him and our love for one another. All three loves are remaining. And yet, we lost our relationship with God. And as we look at our relationships around the world, we have to ask, how do we know that this is going to last? You know, in the United Kingdom, in the early 90s, there was a British car company called Rover, and uncles had worked for this company, grandfathers had worked for this company, fathers worked for this company, and they had a slogan, a job for life. You're growing up, you can know, I'm going to go work at Rover with Dad. That's where great-grandfather retired. That's where grandfather's about to retire, and I'll get there, and I'll work till I retire. Until Rover was bought out. And thousands were laid off. And it was no longer a job for life. You know, my pastor as a teen, he'd been at a banker before he was a pastor. And their bank kind of boasted that they had been around for 150 years. You can trust in us with your money. We've stood the test of time. Until they shut down. You know, there was this promise that we're going to go on forever. But it didn't. The relationship ended. And that's not just with jobs. It's not just with banks. You know, things in this life change. Relationships we once had, are gone. Jobs we once had left. Neighborhoods that were once great are now slums. Things deteriorate and change. In contrast, God's love never changes. His love is never going to alter. It's never going to move. It's never going to be sold to a foreign investment company that's going to rewrite the rules. His love stays the same. It's the only thing that doesn't change. You know, a married couple was driving home one day and the wife started reminiscing about, oh, wasn't it great when we were young and in love? We talked all night, we giggled, we laughed. We even used to sit next to each other in the front of this truck. And the husband looked over and said, well, who moved? You know, things change. It's not the same that it once was. But why? Well, it's not because God has changed. God has stayed and remained the same. His love has always been there. It was our rebellion. And then his love again that brought us back from the rebellion. God's love stays the same. And yet John's, one of his major purposes is wanting them to know that they have eternal life. And so he's giving them this test. Are you really remaining in God's love? And here he kind of gave three quick ones. First, are you delighting in God through the Holy Spirit? Is there this, we could say, wellspring of joy in God? Again, I'm not talking about every moment going around, you're happy all the days. No, the Christian life is a burden and there are challenges. But is there this sense of, oh, God is good? Even in the trials, even though I'm not smiling, I can still delight in God. Second, he told us that we continue to confess and live that this Jesus was not just a great idea, not a good story. He actually lived, and I actually continue to abide and submit to him. And third, are we remaining in God's love? God's love for us, our love for him, and our love for one another. But he's now going to transition and look at another aspect. And that is in a perfect relationship, it's no longer characterized by fear of judgment. So in verses 17 and 18, we see that we remove fear through love. Look down at verse 17 again. It says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So God's love reaches its goal in our life when we're no longer in dread or fearing the day of judgment. You know, one day, we're all going to have to stand and give an account to God. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. When you die, you don't merely turn back to dust. You don't reincarnate into another life form. You don't just join the circle of life. When you die, you go and stand before your Maker. And we'll have to give an account for everything we've done. Not only just our actions, but also our motives. Our words, our attitudes will be judged by the one just and fair judge of the universe. He's so exact that Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Even the ones that, well, I didn't really mean that. Or that just kind of slipped out. No, every careless word. And not only must we give account, but God says, who can approach him? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only one who is impeccably 100% pure. And if that's true, then how can we stand before God? Well, John summarizes it by saying, as he is, so we are in this world. And you probably go, huh? Because that's what I said. Or maybe you don't go, huh? But I do. So I turn to another passage that helps me understand. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and that will help us understand what John means in 1 John chapter 4. So Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Because Paul is talking about a very similar thing, and that is, how could anyone come before God? So the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning of verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Paul begins at the same point, same truth. No one has lived up to God's standards. But he doesn't stay there, because he goes on and says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift." So to stand before God is not something we need to do, but was rather something given to us. It was a gift. We are justified or declared righteous as a gift. Well, how? Well, Paul says, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So Jesus was the propitiation or sacrifice bearing God's judgment of death and wrath. You know, Jesus was not able to stand. He was crushed so that one day we might be able to stand before God. You know, God took our sin and laid it on Jesus. He took the judgment we deserve, and he took Jesus' perfect life and he gave it to us. He justified us. He declared us to be righteous. And thus Paul ends these verses by saying, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So God does not merely just kind of look over our sin or say no big deal. You know, he's just. He says, no, sin has to be punished and you can't stand in my place. So for me to be just, I'm going to have to be a justifier. I'm going to have to put your sin on Jesus, and I'm going to have to put his righteousness on you. You're going to be declared righteous because of what Jesus did in your place. And so that's our hope on Judgment Day. Not that we could say, well, you know, I was a pastor. It's pretty important. Not really. He doesn't care. Or not that I taught Sunday school or read my Bible or tons of verses memorized or whatever. Our hope is that Jesus took the judgment we deserve. And that's why back in 1 John 4, he's talking about we shouldn't fear judgment, because as he, Jesus, is, so we are in this world. Well, how was Jesus? Jesus was perfect. He was righteous. And as Jesus is, so are we. God looks at anyone who trusts in him, and he says, "You are righteous in my sight. You are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." You know, that's not that we actually always live a righteous life on earth. You know, John Stott writes, "To be sure, we are not yet like him in our character or in our bodies, although we do to some extent resemble him in our conduct, but in our standing, our legal standing before God, we are already like him. Thus, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You know, we can sing joyfully, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Not through my good works or not through my diligent effort, through Christ my own. So John continues and lays out in verse 18 that true love is not built on this fear, the fear of punishment, but instead perfect love casts out this fear of condemnation. Thus, love has not reached its final goal in our relationship with God if we're in fear of standing one day before him. But fear is really a very interesting emotion and reaction. You know, the most repeated command in the Bible is, "Fear not." Proverbs 29:25 warns us, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." John tells us here, perfect love casts out fear. However, the Bible also has some positive things to say about fear. Probably familiar with Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And Luke 1:50, Mary hears that she's pregnant with the Savior of the world, and in her praise she sings, "God has mercy on those who fear him." Philippians 2:12 tells us we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It's talking about Jesus who's going to come, and it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Huh. Well, that's interesting. Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and yet he delighted in fearing his Father. Well, how does that fit with here where perfect love casts out fear? Well, so here the Bible's seeming to say two things. In one level, it commands us not to fear. But in other places, it commands, even praises a certain type of fear. Well, I think what we should say is here we see we should not fear men's condemnation of how they think of us or what they can do. We shouldn't fear God's condemnation because we've been justified in Christ. We should bask in his love, not cower in fear. And you know, Americans, we resonate with this. But what about that other fear? Maybe you're a little Yoda-esque. Fear leads to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to suffering. You're like, you got it, Yoda. Yeah, you tell those Bible thumpers fearing God. What are they talking about? Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to suffering. Suffering. But though we often dislike fear because it's irrational, we say, and if you're fearing things that are irrational, you'll be manipulated. We also need to realize that there is some healthy fears. It's healthy when you're around a fire not to play tag. To say, that is dangerous. It's also good to roast my weenies and makes my s'mores nice and toasty. It's good, but it's also something that I don't play around with. It should be feared. You know, the reality is that fear in and of itself is neither good nor bad, but rather we fear the wrong things and we do so disproportionately. You know, we fear what people think of us more than we fear what God thinks of us. You know, the fear of God for the believer is not one of dread, not one of cower, but it is more in reverence. You know, everyone has had various relationships, but I had a very good father. And I knew and I know he loved me very much. You know, I never had a day that I was nervous when I saw the car pull up. I never cowered in fear. I never shuddered. Yet he was also just and loving. And when I'd done something wrong, I was rightly afraid. Not because I thought he was going to do something mean, but rather because I knew he loved me. I was afraid. I knew that he knew I'd done something wrong. And he wanted what was best for my life. And so he was going to give me just punishment. And yet God is our loving Father. And thus, he is owed my respect, my reverence. We could even say the fear of the Lord. And more than my earthly father, I know he's always going to do what's best for me. Though it may not always be enjoyable. You know, if a loved son knows how much his father will discipline him because his dad loves him, how much more should we know that God will punish us out of love, not out of vindictiveness? You know, you're probably familiar with the portion of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where one of the children is talking to the beavers and they're saying they're going to meet Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure for the first time, and they say, is he quite safe? I shall real rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mrs. Beaver says, well, that you will, dearie, make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. To which Lucy replied, then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that, in a small way, helps us understand God. That no, we're not afraid of him in the sense of we're going to be punished because he's put that punishment on his son. Perfect love casts out the fear of punishment. But we don't treat him like our buddy or pal. He is still the king of the universe. And there's a healthy fear of him, a healthy respect and reverence of him. So on the one hand, Jesus removes our need to fear God. But on the other hand, he helps us realize how just he is, that he would declare that punishment has to go on his son. And we respect and we honor and go, this God is worthy of our all in the fullest sense of the word. And so this realization leads us to know that we're forgiven, and so we shouldn't take his judgment lightly. You know, all this flows from the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he frees us. You know, it's joyfully freeing that God completely pardons us so that I'm no longer in fear of condemnation. You know, I have to wonder what's going to happen. What's going to happen when I get home? You know, all his actions are done out of love. And so we live in a relationship with him, not characterized by fear, but by love. And that's really radically different than almost all other religions. Tim Keller explains it by saying, and using this analogy, he says, here's a king, and he goes into a battle against an invading army to defend his land. If the king defeats the invading army, he sends back messengers, envoys, very happy envoys. He sends back good newsers. And what they come back with is a report. They come back and they say, it's been defeated and it's all been done. Therefore, respond with joy and now go about your lives in this peace which has been achieved for you. And so there's good news because the victory has been achieved for them. But he goes on, but if he doesn't defeat the invading army and the invading army breaks through, the king sends back military advisors and says, marksmen's over here and horsemen over there and we'll have to fight for our lives. He goes on and says, every other religion sends military advisors to people. Every other religion says that if you want to achieve salvation, you'll have to fight for your life. Every other religion is sending advice saying, here are the rites, here are the rituals, here's the transformation of the consciousness, and here are the laws and regulations. Marksmen over here and horsemen over there, and we're going to fight for our lives. Christians send heralds. We send messengers and not military advisors. And it's not like there's nothing to do about it, my goodness. Both the messenger and the military advisor get an enormous response. One is a response of joy, and the other one is a response of fear. All other religions give advice, and they drive everything you do with fear. As you know, when you hear the gospel, when you hear that the message that it's all been done for you, it's a historical event that has happened, your salvation is accomplished for you, what do you want to do? You want to obey. You want to pray. And you want to please the one that did that for you. And Keller's trying to get across that Christianity is good news, not good advice on how to stand before God so you're not condemned. It's good news of how that was achieved in our place. And so we can rejoice and respond out of love. And that leads to the last point, verses 19 through 21, that we respond to God's love. Verse 19 of chapter 4, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so John reminds his readers, the reason you love is because God first loved them. And we must always remember that God always took the first step. God didn't say, all right, well, you know, it looks like they're starting to come back. So, all right, what are we going to do? No, God took the initiation. God reached out in love. And that's really contrary to the way many people think today. Robert Mack writes, when you make friends with yourself, you begin a love affair that lasts a lifetime. Self-love is the prerequisite of loving others. That's quite different. John is saying it's our knowing God's love for us that leads to loving others. Whereas many, there's whole sections full of self-help, are telling you it's as you love yourself, then you can love others. And so many people today, they look at broken marriages, dysfunctional families, bad relationships, and they think the root problem is really low self-esteem, a lack of love for oneself. And the books, they sell in the millions, not just a small portion. These ideas blossom, they flourish, and it affects parenting with so-called only positive approaches to parenting. However, the proposed solution is actually part of the problem. You know, the problem is not that we don't love ourselves, it's that we love ourselves too much. Yes, people do have problems with low self-esteem. I'm not denying that. But the solution is not to keep telling yourself how great you are. The solution is to get God's perspective of who you are. God says that you're made in His image and incredibly valued and of worth, but also that we're tragically marred by sin and we're under His curse. Thus, we need God's love from the outside to change us, not changing us by ourselves. You know, the problem is that we often think we need to fix ourselves to be cured. We need to love ourselves. But we've lost sight that, look, the biggest judge is not me. The biggest judge is God. What does God say about me? And this is really important because, you know, one of the major reasons people have low self-esteem, and I'm not a clinical psychologist, so, you know, don't go sue me or anything. But in my experience and reading, one of the major reasons people have low self-esteem is they choose ungodly standards to assess themselves. You know, I was a math teacher in public schools for 6 years, public torturer, you might think. But nonetheless, I had several students who really struggled to understand the concepts. And there's this one girl, I worked with her through the year, and then she needed summer school, and through summer school, went round and round, and she just couldn't get it. Now, when she wasn't doing her math, she could draw the most beautiful pictures. But more than once, we would go through an idea, she would try it, and she would miss, and she would say, I'm just utterly worthless. And I would try to convey, look, if I drew, you wouldn't even understand that it was a stick figure. But you can draw this beautiful picture. You do math, and you don't get it. I do math, and it makes sense. Why does that make me valuable and you worthless? Why is the standard of worth whether you can do abstract math problems? That's not a value to judge yourself by. And yet we choose these standards by which to judge ourselves, and our esteem goes down because they're not realistic standards. Or we choose standards and we get prideful. Only God's standards are good. It's like the ugly duckling. He looks around and goes, boy, I'm so ugly. Look at all these others. And then one day he realizes, I'm not a duckling, I'm a swan. And when he realizes the accurate standard for what he should be, he realizes how beautiful he is. You know, thus when we fear God, or in other words, make him the central part of our existence, then we correctly examine ourselves. Realize, you know, what's not important is our external beauty. That doesn't matter. It's not our physical talents. God doesn't care about that. It's not even how much money we have. All of those standards are not realistic or godly standards. It's not what we are created for. We were created to reflect God. But when we compare to these false standards, our self-esteem will go down. But as our view of God goes up, then our view of ourselves go up. Because we were made in His image. And He loved us enough to send His own Son. I have worth. Not because I look prettier than that girl or can run faster than that guy. I have worth because the Creator of the universe loves me. That's where I get my esteem from. You know, whenever our life is reoriented to what we're made for, we're going to have a sense of worth. You know, imagine a cow saying, I'm going to win the Kentucky Derby. Well, that's going to be one low self-esteem cow because it's never going to win. But if it says, I'm going to give milk, well, then it'll be quite happy because it's doing what it was made for. And when we live for what we were made for, then we can have real and lasting joy and esteem. And when we live for anyone else's praise besides God, we're either going to have false esteem or be buried in low self-esteem. So John then gives this conditional statement, though, about determining if someone truly loves God. Verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So they're claiming to love God, but they hate the person right in front of them. John Stott says, the perfect love of God that drives out fear also drives out hate. Now, this isn't the first time John has been so bold. He said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, that we lie that our relationship with God if we continue to live in unrepentant sin. We lie if we deny the deity of Jesus, or we lie here if we don't actually love. You know, we can say that we love and serve God, but unless all three of these, a desire to honor God with our moral life, saying what is true about God and loving others, then our claims are just patently false. You know, the reason is the invisible is seen by the visible. Our invisible love is seen by visible love to other people. You know, and this is important, especially for children. You know, I know that sometimes your brothers and sisters know exactly what to do to set you on edge. And yet, all of our statements, all of our memorized Bible verses mean nothing if we don't love that brother or sister who is right in front of us. And for adults, maybe we change that to a spouse, coworker, or neighbor. You know, it's empty to say I love God when we don't love His image that is right in front of us. You'd be like saying, oh, I love you, and then spitting on their picture. If you spit on their picture, you don't love them. And every one of us is God's image. So if we don't love God's image, we don't love Him. And so John shows the importance of this, wrapping up in 21, by saying this isn't just his idea, this is Jesus' commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, as we've talked about several times, living in our society, this can be challenging because, you know, most of us, we don't live where we grew up. And where we work is not really the community that we live in. And where we worship is even another community. So we have all these various relationships. And so it's easy to be friendly with lots of people and be nice to lots of people, but not actually be loving the way God loves any individual person. So I want to end by giving just some helpful, concrete ways that we can grow in our relationships from others. These are from a man named Tim Chester. He says, first, simple way to put this into practice, eat with people. I don't know about you, but I'm rather religious. 21 times a week, I'm going to eat. I don't miss them. And hey, you know what? I've found that other people are quite religious like me. And we could eat with them. And not just eat with them and stare at our phone, but talk to them. Ask them questions. Get to know them. You know, we could say, I love you. I'd do anything for you. But is there anyone who would turn to you when they need something? Do they know you well enough to go, actually, you know, I think I could call him right now because I actually think he'd do it? Or is it just like everyone else saying, oh yeah, I would have done that, but they never know. So first, we could eat with people. Second, join in with what's already going on. You know, this man's point is sometimes Christians always feel like we have to start something new. Well, we need to start a Christian coffee shop or a Christian sports league or a Christian dance club. And if those things exist, I'm not necessarily critiquing them, but if you like coffee or you like bowling or whatever, go join the one that's there. Get to know those people. Love the thing that's already there rather than spending all that time. And then you got to manage the organization. Let someone else worry about all that stuff. Just go enjoy the people so you can love them. Third, leave the house. I don't know about you, but it's easy after a long day, long week, to just crash on the couch, splurge on a Netflix show, whatever it is. But sometimes to love people, we have to get up and go hang out with people. Meet them at a coffee shop. Go bowling. Go do something. Be with them. Fourth, serve your neighbors. You know, simple things. Help them with their garden or take out the trash or volunteer. There's lots of things that need help. Habitat for Humanity, or we could come up with a whole list. But serve those around us. And last, share your passion. If you love remote control planes, woo, go zing those things all over the sky. And go find other people and just do what you enjoy with other people. If you like to shoot guns, shoot them up. Let those clay pigeons know that you're going to blow them to sky high. You know, go enjoy it. But enjoy it with people so that you can love them, so that you can show God's love with actual, tangible, real people. So those are some concrete ways, but please notice that the main way to grow in your love is not to,